Well, if you can make sure you're open to Luke chapter 15, either page 1041 or 1042. And I'll just remind you that there is an outline on the back of, on page 8 there, if you're looking to take notes or just follow along. Well, you may have noticed as we read through there that we didn't actually finish the entire parable. That wasn't an oversight. This week we're going to be focusing on the younger son in this parable. And next week, after Sean flies back from frozen Manitoba, he's going to share about the older son. Now, you may notice that there's a painting up here. This is, I think it's called The Return of the Prodigal. I think that's the title. It's by Rembrandt, and it's his painting of this parable, specifically this section, I think. And you probably can't see it. You can know it's there. we'll put it in the hall for you, or you can come up at the end of the service and have a look. And Tom Robinson will be hanging around to explain the intricacies of it to you. But it's a wonderful picture of this parable. I feel like just like sometimes explaining a piece of art kind of ruins it. there's something about explaining this parable that maybe feels like it ruins it. It almost feels like nothing needs to be said. But I'm a preacher, so God help you. We're gonna go for it, right? No, but honestly, the parable is simple. It's easy to understand. And yet, in my study this week, I've been really blessed by some of the work of a guy named Kenneth Bailey, who is a Middle Eastern scholar. And I think there's a particular cultural lens that you can layer over this parable that really helps the grace of God shine even a little bit brighter than maybe it does on a first read. So that's going to be our attention is on the cultural side of things as well as the text. Now, you remember from last week, Luke 15 contains three parables about things lost and found. So last week we looked at the first two, which is the lost sheep and the lost coin. You remember the shepherd is searching for his lost sheep. The woman is searching for her lost coin, just like God searches for lost people. Because like coins, lost people are valuable to God. And like sheep, lost people are helpless to find themselves. And God rejoices when these people are found. Now that idea in itself, the idea that God searches for the lost is an astonishing idea. But when we come to this parable, the parable of the lost sons, that message is amplified. I mean, sure, the emotional stakes are higher, right? Losing a child is not like losing your keys. A coin is valuable, but a child is invaluable. And so right from the start, we've got that kind of emotional feeling here. But it's much more than that, because it isn't until the lost thing is a son that we really see the full measure of God's love and grace. Because when a sheep gets lost, you can't get very mad at the sheep, because it's a sheep, and everyone knows that sheep get lost. That's just what they do. When a coin gets lost, maybe you even blame yourself, like I should have been more careful with my coins. When my one-year-old decides to splash in the toilet or dump nuts all over the floor, it's like, okay, that's what you're going to do. You're one. And that's kind of my fault, right? I should have been watching you more closely. But in this parable, this is a parable about your adult son spitting in your face, walking away, dishonoring your family, rejecting your culture, squandering your fortune. And it's in a situation like that when we really see love tested, right? Love has to prove its mettle in this situation where the son rejects the father. And so Jesus here is telling a story with a really, really lost person. Not like on a milk carton lost or I need a map lost, but terrible, terrible choices lost, equated to death lost. And so as we move to this third parable, two things are really, really highlighted. First is the responsibility of the lost son for his sin. He's clearly guilty. And the second is the love and grace of God that is big enough for the truly, truly lost. Well, let's look at it. First of all, we'll start with this son getting lost. Verse 11, there's a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, we should cringe at that first demand, right? I mean, I think for all of us, conversations about inheritance are awkward. It's an awkward thing to talk to your parents about. But in this context, this goes far beyond awkwardness. Now, if you think back to Genesis, where we were a few weeks ago, and you think about Isaac lying on his deathbed, calling Jacob and Esau to his side to give him his blessing at the very end, and that's the context in which inheritance happens in this culture, never before. And for this son, even to bring it up is to wish his father ill. To demand the property now is saying, I wish you were dead. To take it and leave is saying, Father, you are dead to me. We see in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered up all he had, took a journey into a far country. There he squandered his property in reckless living. When it says he gathered all he had, we're talking about a liquidation sale. Land and livestock to cash. And then he leaves. It might be kind of like raiding your parents' RSP or selling their company's stock out from under them and then taking the cash and running. The idea here is that this move is jeopardizing the father's future care. One of his sons is leaving. He's leaving the responsibility to the older brother, and he's diminishing the family's legacy. He's taking the strength out of that estate, and he's just running away with it. And this whole entire thing is incredibly shameful, especially in this culture, what he's doing. The son is essentially disowning his father and leaving. And so this is really a relationship-shattering move, both with the father and the brother and the community. Now, I think even the idea of selling the family farm doesn't quite capture it. If you think about those laws in Leviticus, there's laws that require lands to be returned to the original owner every 50 years. For the Jews, land is identity. This is the hard-won fruit of conquest. This is the very gift of and promise of God to their forefather Abraham. I will give you this land. This land is your inheritance. This land is how you know that I'm your God and I'm on your side. And to sell the land and estate in this kind of just like fire sale and then skip town, it's so shameful. It's off the radar. He's burning bridges here. And I think it would be clear to everybody. Everybody would say, this boy is lost. Well, did you know that 70% of lottery winners lose their winnings in 7 years or less? 70% of them are back to zero or negative after no matter what the amount of money that they win is. And it kind of reminds me of the younger son here. He's like a Powerball winner. We don't know how long it takes, but he squanders his inheritance, right? The word squandered here is used of separating grain from chaff, and it literally means just kind of scattering, which is a great image for what he does. It says he scatters it in reckless living, meaning he is wasting money extravagantly or lavishly, which is why we call him the prodigal or the excessive son. And by verse 14, it's all gone. Now, in your mind's eye, you might be imagining this younger son drunk, maybe in a room full of prostitutes. The reason you think that is from verse 30, where the older brother complains to the father that his younger brother had used the family money on prostitutes. But if we look closely at the text here, from the narrator, Jesus himself, there's no comment on the morality of the younger son's spending. We actually don't get a sense necessarily that the spending itself was immoral, which is interesting. All we know is that he lost the money and he used it excessively until it was gone. And so the question maybe that you should ask is, what is the sin of the younger son? What do you think it is? Because I think we tend to think that the sin is how he spends the money and the things he does after he leaves. But the primary sin here is actually that he's dishonored his family, that he's abandoned his father, and that he's broken the relationship. And so the sin, for the most part, has already happened by the time we get to the spending of the money. The sin was in the way he took and sold and left. The spending is almost incidental compared to everything that kicks it off. And so his lostness is not really due to his prodigality, his excessive spending. That's just a characteristic of the son. His lostness is in his hostility towards the father and his separation from his father. That'll be important later. Okay, so the second thing we see is that the son gets hungry. Verse 14, terrible timing. As soon as he finishes spending the money, a severe famine arose in that country, he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he's out of cash, there's a famine, it's hard to get food, it's hard to get work. And so what he does is he hires himself out to a citizen of that country. The sense in the Greek words here, it's hires himself out, is actually glues himself to a benefactor. It's interesting. So he's kind of, it's not like the citizen is like, you know, wanting to hire him. He finds someone and he's saying, please, 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 I'll do anything. And that anything turns out to be feeding pigs. And so he's now working with unclean animals. Now we know that he's living with Gentiles from this passage, among whom he has scattered the riches of God's people until nothing was left, kind of adding a further layer of insult to what he's done. You might say this work violates his religious conscience, or at least it should, right? But not only that, the work doesn't meet his needs. So it's demeaning, it's unproductive. He's still hungry. This wonderful image of looking at the things, the pods that the pigs are eating, which are inedible to humans, but wishing that he could kind of chew those gross fibrous pods and be filled. So he's needy and he's hungry and he reconsiders his options. Verse 17, he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father. He comes to his senses. Why starve as the servant of a Gentile when my father feeds his servants more than they can eat? It's very important here that the primary motivation doesn't really seem to be conviction. It doesn't seem to really be guilt. Seems like his primary motivation is hunger and neediness. And then we see that he makes his plan, I'll arise and go. Let's consider what this proposal is. He's apologizing, first of all, right? He's apologizing for the sin against God and his father. Primarily, this would be the fifth commandment, right? The failure to honor his father and mother. He's acknowledging that he has broken that father-son relationship, right? I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've disowned my father, essentially. His father doesn't owe him anything anymore. But the third piece is the most interesting because he's bringing a plan to the table. I'd like to become one of your hired servants. Literally in the Greek, make out of me a hired servant. Form me into a hired servant, a hired hand. I think this is particularly misleading for us because a hired servant is not a servant in the Downton Abbey sense. This is not like a downstairs person. This is not a butler or a doorman or a slave that's kind of their fortunes are linked to the house and they kind of live there and they're dependent on the person. This word hired servant in Greek is what we would call like an independent contractor. And so essentially what he's saying is, Dad, I'm really sorry. I really messed up. You know what? Just bring me into the family business. I'll kind of work on my own terms. I'll live out in town. I'll come in and work, get some food, and then I'll leave. And so the mentality here is really not maybe what we would think on first glance. I'm so unworthy. I'll kind of lick your boots. I'll be your slave forever. Rather, it's more like, well, I've sinned, but I've got this great business proposal for you. And I think the subtext here is I'll have food to eat, and I'll kind of earn back the money I lost, and everything's going to be fine. And so what I'm suggesting is that there's maybe less humility here than we assume on the first read. I think his motivation is hunger and need. And though his plan requires an apology, he still, by becoming a hired servant, is able to maintain independence from the father and the told-you-so older brother. He's not going to work for free or become a house servant. And so I would say this plan that he's made is not a plan of reconciliation. It's a plan of reparation. Reconciliation is mended and healed relationship. So reconciliation in this case would be the father and son becoming father and son again. That's not what he's proposing. He's proposing more like a settling of accounts. He's saying that he just wants to be kind of a business partner. And so what I'm trying to say here, which maybe is a bit radical, is that the son doesn't come to the father to be found. He comes to the father to be filled, to be full. And perhaps in the very best case, he's coming to the Father to make reparation, but maybe not, right? And that's really the crux of why this parable is so shocking. It's even more shocking than I realized at first, because nobody expects what happens next, which is where we see the prodigal father. This is what happens. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I think this is the moment here that the painting is trying to capture, is that moment of the father embracing, kissing, and holding the son. That's one of the most beautiful lines in scripture, I think. The father spots him a long way off, as if he's been searching the horizon for him. And he sees the son, and then he feels hatred, bitterness, anger. No. That's what we would feel, right? He sees the son and he feels compassion. Really? Compassion? That's what the father feels? This is proof that God is vastly different than us, isn't it? He feels sympathy for his son's distress, brokenness, and lostness. He runs to him. Now, I have to tell you, Middle Eastern noblemen don't run. Have you ever seen somebody running to catch a bus and you're like, that person never runs in any other context except to catch a bus? You know what I'm talking about? That's kind of like this. Like, you know, everyone on the bus kind of like laughs at that person. You're like, oh, you should not be running. That's how it is. It's demeaning. It's below their station. When you're an old landowner, you don't run. One of my professors at Wheaton taught me that there are actually steps. The steps leading up to the temple in Jerusalem were actually purposefully sized different. So they were like different treads and different heights. And so the point was that you couldn't just kind of skip up the stairs. You had to kind of measure each step or you would just trip and fall. And the idea was that you're going to approach slowly and in reverence up to the temple. And so what's really happening here when the father runs is that he's humiliating himself in his haste to welcome the son. Kenneth Bailey, I've mentioned him before, he imagines this great scene. He imagines the potential hostility that the village and the family might have to the son as he returns to the edge of the community that he has rejected. You can imagine the mockery. Perhaps a crowd is on the edge of town. Well, 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 look what the cat dragged in, right? And what we see here is, in this haste and spectacle of the father, that he completely just interrupts whatever mockery might have been happening, whatever scene or crowd that's gathering. Everyone's looking at the father running. And so this is what Bailey writes about it. The boy, having steeled his nerves for this gauntlet, that is, the gauntlet of going back to the hostile village, now to his utter amazement sees his father run it for him. Rather than experience the ruthless hostility he deserves and anticipates, the son witnesses an unexpected, visible demonstration of love and humiliation. The father's acts replace speech. Right? Indeed, acts are louder than speech. The father runs, the father kisses him. Kissing in this context is the sign of reconciliation. The father embraces him, the sign of family. In the Middle East, embracing is more intimate than kissing. And so I wonder, what do you think? Does the father reconcile him before he repents? I think so. Does the father welcome him and bear his humiliation before he apologizes? Certainly. He certainly does. And does the son's lostness, his dirtiness, his betrayal weaken the love of the father for the son? No, it doesn't. Now, if you look at verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Why doesn't he finish his speech? What happened to the plan? Many would argue that the father interrupts his speech with the words to the servants, "Go get the robe." That's what I'd always heard before. But I don't think so now. I think it's that the son isn't really changed until he sees the father run, embrace, and kiss him. That his heart isn't changed when he is hungry. His heart isn't changed all the way on that long journey back His heart is changed when he witnesses the love of the Father. And in that moment, the plan is forgotten. Indeed, the plan is inappropriate at that point because he's already been reconciled. And after the Father embraces him, all that's needed is an apology, not a plan of reparation. The Father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate." He gives them the best robe, which is likely the Father's own robe, which is set aside for special occasions. That's the best robe in the house. It's just like Zechariah 3, right? This idea that he's clothed by the Father. He gives him a ring, meaning he's trusted with the house resources, which is just ridiculous. Why would you give him the checkbook, right? Why would you give this guy the family checkbook? And yet, that's what the Father does. The servants put on his sandals, meaning that they're servants again, and he's a master in the household. He's a son, fully. And then this fattened calf is slaughtered, meaning the whole village is invited, right? If you kill a calf and you don't have a refrigerator, you've got to eat it in a couple days. And so the very act of killing this calf means that everybody is invited to come and celebrate to this party. The son is given the highest honor, the most lavish meal that the household can provide. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they begin to celebrate. What I've been arguing for here is an interpretation of this parable that displays how scandalous the grace and love of God are. I think the best way to maybe internalize this is to say what is not the case. What this parable is saying very clearly is you are not a hired hand. You are not laboring under a debt. You're not bearing a shame or dishonor that you need to repay to the Father as if you could. I don't know if you noticed in the offertory, I don't know how if Angela planned this or if it was Providence, but if you look in verse 2 and 3 there, it's on page 6. This captures it perfectly. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone." And then it goes on to talk about being cleansed and being dressed by God, which is so wonderful from this passage. What that song is capturing so brilliantly is that it's not the son's humiliation, it's not the son's lostness, it's not his apology that reconcile him to the Father. The Father, just like our Heavenly Father, runs to him and works the reconciliation before he can act. Just like while we were still sinners, God sent Jesus into the world to die for us, bearing our humiliation, loving us before we loved him. And so there's a great freedom here in knowing that our salvation is not dependent on feeling badly enough for our sin. Our salvation is not dependent on coming to God for the right reasons and kind of having a pure heart before we come to him. Our salvation is not dependent on whether or not we make mistakes, or even in this case, spit in God's face and reject him. Salvation is based on faith, which is based on the Father's love. And faith means that you saw the Father run to you. You felt him embrace and kiss you, and you said, "I've sinned, I'm not worthy, and yet I'm your son." Faith is saying yes to the Father, placing his robe over you and his ring and the sandals and saying, "My beloved son, let us come. Let us celebrate." I mean, this whole parable is just a torpedo into the Pharisees' mode of being. I mean, it's a torpedo into kind of a human way of understanding our relationship with God, right? Which is, surely we do something. Surely we can give the Son some credit. Surely we can give ourselves some credit. Oh, well, I repented. I apologized. But I think the point here is that, and this is what is so scandalous to the Pharisees, the Son is a scoundrel. He's not a good guy. He's really not. I mean, the older brother is completely right. You'll see that next week. He does not deserve this. That's the point. Coming back does not mean he deserves this. He doesn't deserve it. And yet the Father loves him and will reconcile him. How can such a thing happen? How can it happen? That's the gospel. So, God help us when we believe that Christianity is a faith of reparation rather than reconciliation. It's quite easy to fall into that mindset. That my apology is somehow to my credit because I have special insight into the human condition, or that my repentance reminds God that he really needs to take me seriously. And that's rubbish, isn't it? It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And God's loving kindness to us, to his people, it's prodigal, it's lavish, it's excessive, it's undeserved. So may God, by his Spirit, grant us to know in the deepest sense the love, embrace, and kiss that mean we are forgiven and his well-loved children. May we see it in the cross where Jesus died for his enemies to make us his friends and suffered humiliation that we might enter his glory. May we experience the love and joy of the Father this week. Amen.